Wonderful last verse there. And I hope that's our prayer. O Holy Ghost, revival comes from Thee. How true. Send a revival, start the work in me. Reminds me of what our brother R.F. Gates used to say, whether anybody else is going to have revival, I am. May that be the case with us, that we desire revival with such intensity. Thy word declares, Thou wilt supply our need. For blessing now, O Lord, I humbly plead. And I hope and pray that we're pleading for revival, for renewal in our life. As I thought about the subject that I have, I thought of men who were full of the Spirit. Samson, Elijah, Elisha, John the Baptist, Paul, John, Peter, Stephen, the first deacons. Well, I said, maybe I'll just pick one of them, but then I began to think a different direction and decided to zero in on what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 21. A man who has the Spirit in him. Now, before we look at these verses, we all, I think, understand that there's much confusion on the Holy Spirit, His teaching and His work in the life of His people. There's those, of course, that place so much emphasis on the Holy Spirit. They do so, I think, even more than what the Bible places on them, and therefore they end up in heresy. They exalt the work of the Holy Spirit above the work of Christ, and therefore end up in great error. There, of course, was the teaching of the early theologian Sabellus, who developed what they called Sabellianism, modalism. It's what most Pentecostals believe. They believe that God is in three modes or three stages. It's kind of like three different masks. It's God, and then He puts on the mask of the Father. He takes off that mask. Puts on the mask of the Son. Then He takes off that mask. Then He puts on the mask of the Holy Spirit. So He only exists in the Spirit. Well, of course, that heresy was condemned by the Nicene Creed and the Council, Nicene Council. But yet there's those that believe it. There's many churches that hold to that. But they're not what we would call Christian churches, even though many people recognize them as Christian churches. Recently I saw on Facebook where a particular Southern Baptist church went to one of these churches, and I thought to myself, what in the world is going on? Because people don't realize that, and that's one reason why I'm bringing this up. We have no fellowship with people that do not believe the Trinity. And we must hold to this truth and stand strong with it. But we believe that Scripture teaches the Trinity, God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit coexist. Now, Errol Holtz, who was here with us last week, and I ask you to pray for Errol Holtz, who's had a stroke and is not doing very well, hasn't fully recovered. His left side has been affected. But anyway, he wrote a catechism book for boys and girls, and I hope you're using it with your children if you're a father. And in that catechism book, it says, in how many persons does this one God exist? How many, David? Three, that's right. And then they'd ask the question, who are they? Reuben, tell me who they are. That's right. And we need to teach that to our children, so that they will know something about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works. Now, a man who has the Spirit in him will live according to the Word of God. And in this particular passage, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning there in verse 8, I want us to see five truths that are found in these verses about the work of the Holy Spirit. First of all, we see that the work that occurs in a man who has the Spirit is salvation. Now that's kind of obvious, isn't it? A man, to be a Christian, must have a salvation. Notice what Paul says, for you were once darkness, but now you are in the light in or light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Some have phrased it this way. We are chosen by the Father in Christ the Son through God the Holy Spirit. So we see the Godhead in our salvation. Or it could be say salvation administered by the Father, three A's, this is a good sermon point, accomplished by the Son and applied by the Holy Spirit. Or yet another way to put it is salvation was planned by the Father, has been procured by the Son, and is now presented and protected by the Holy Spirit. Of course, the point is that salvation comes from the Godhead, the gracious work of the Godhead. And we need to teach that to our children, men. Now notice what Paul says there in verse 8 pertaining to the work of the Holy Spirit. He says that we were once darkness and now are in light in the Lord. Now, who brings us out of that darkness into the light? Well, it's the work of the Spirit in our life. It's the work of the Spirit opening up our eyes so that we see that we're in darkness, so that we flee from darkness into the light. It kind of reminds me of that commercial that comes on TV now. They blindfold a person and they carry them into a filthy room. You've seen that? And they have this deodorant, some kind of air freshener that they have. And the person in there, and they ask them, where do you think you are? And they smell that air freshener, and they think they're in a wonderful place. And then they take the blindfold off, and they, you know. Well, that's how we are when we're in darkness. Satan has blinded us to our darkness. Satan has blinded us to how filthy we are in our sin. But we love being in our sin because what? We're deceived. We smell, and it smells wonderful. We think this world is wonderful. But when God, the Holy Spirit, takes off the blindfold, what do? We want to flee out of there. Flee from the darkness into the light. So it's the Holy Spirit that makes us a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And we have new what? New desires. We have a desire now to live for God, to pursue holiness. We have a desire to worship God, to serve God. That didn't come because we mustered it up within us. That came to us because the Holy Spirit worked in our life and brought this about. God has turned us from a sinner into a saint, as we heard last night Brother Don speak of. We are now saints. And we see that throughout the Scriptures, do we not? When Jesus Christ came, He turned vulgar fishermen into saints. He turned tax collectors into saints. He turned prostitutes into saints. He turned demon-possessed men into saints. He even turned religious men into saints. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And everyone brought to Christ has been brought to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. No exception. When you're saved, the Spirit comes to live in you. There's no second blessing. A lot of people say, well, I have this second blessing. Well, I think a lot of times this second blessing is the first blessing. In other words, that's when they really get saved and they don't understand. But that's when they become alive. That's when they come out of the darkness into the light. So the Holy Spirit brings them into the light. Now it's sad that many think that you can be saved without the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, all you got to do is walk down the aisle, be baptized, or join the church. And that's it. You're a Christian. That's the mindset of a lot of people. That was my mindset as a young boy. I wanted to take the Lord's Supper because everybody else was taking it. 9-year-old boy, and I asked my mom one Sunday, I said, why can't I take the Lord's Supper? Well, she thought I need to go see the pastor. So she carries me to see the pastor. The pastor talked to me about the gospel. I don't know. I don't remember him sharing anything about the gospel with me. I do remember talking about Ole Miss football with him. His son played for Ole Miss at that time. And I remember us talking about Ole Miss football, but I don't remember him sharing anything about the gospel. And I do remember him telling me, now, this coming Sunday, on the second verse, and I have no idea why he said the second verse, but come down on the second verse. So I went down on the second verse, like he told me. But the Spirit had not worked in my life. I joined the church, but I was not brought into the family of God by the Spirit of God. And it was not until a number of years later, in my later teenage years, to when I walked down the aisle to, quote, rededicate my life, and I had nothing to rededicate. And a pastor looked at me and said, "Are you saved?" And it offended me. I wanted to say, "Now, Pastor, if you knew me, you'd know that I'm a Christian." He's brand new to our church. And I want to tell him, "I've been at this church more than you have. I'm up here all the time," but I didn't say any of that. But that night when I went home and I laid in my bed, that kept going over and over and over in my head. And I remember the Holy Spirit, for the first time in my life, showed me that all of my righteousness was as filthy rags. And I fell out of my bed on my knees and cried out to Him to save me. It was the work of the Holy Spirit that night. As a teenager boy, that delivered me from the darkness of religion. I was religious, but I was not saved. Delivered me from the darkness of religion and brought me into the light and radically changed my life. That is the work of Christ. But we live in a day where people think you can be a Christian without the work of the Holy Spirit. William Booth said this, "The chief danger that confronts us in the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell." We live in that generation today. May we be men who have experienced the work of the Spirit in our life. Second, the man who has the Spirit in him has a sanctifying work taking place in him. And boys, do y'all know what that means, sanctifying? Sometimes we use words and we don't explain them. We don't want to not use the words. These are biblical words. What we need to do as pastors is explain to our young men what these biblical words mean so that they will also use these biblical words. Sanctification. It means becoming more like Christ. It means putting off the sinfulness and putting on those things that are pleasing to God. So the man who has the Spirit in him is being sanctified. Paul exhorts us in that verse there, in verse 8, the latter part, "Walk as children of the light." And why does Paul say that? Well, because we have been delivered. He said, if you've been delivered by the Spirit, then there's a certain way that you will walk. No and, but, ifs about it. You will walk a certain way because the Spirit lives in you. So therefore, walk as children of light. In Colossians 1:13, Paul teaches this same truth. He says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and convened us into the kingdom of the Son of love." So He set us free. He has unchained us from the power of sin, from the power of the devil. In that wonderful hymn, Rock of Ages. And you know, I didn't know that some of the modern hymns have changed these words. Modern hymn says, "Safe from wrath and make me pure." But the old version says, "Be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power." The Spirit of God has saved us from sin's guilt and power. So therefore, we are delivered from the dominion of sin. We have, as we sing, victory in Jesus. Now, if we have this victory in Jesus, then therefore, the Holy Spirit enables us to obey. He has given us the power to obey God's Word, God's law. And we love God's law. David says, "I love Thy law, O God." And we, as Christians, love the law of God because we know that it's our roadmap to the Christian life. That if we want to know how to live, go to God's law, His Ten Commandments. Everything that you find in the Bible is a commentary of the Ten Commandments as far as what we're to do as Christians. You go through the Ten Commandments and you can put any Christian discipline under one of the Ten Commandments. That's why it's so important, men, that we teach our children the Ten Commandments. So teach them the Ten Commandments and say, here's your roadmap to living a Christian life. And we love God's law. We love God's commandments. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, there's those in the Christian movement today that say, well, the law of God is no longer applicable to us. And I say, well, what do you do with Jesus says, keep my commandments? What commandments are Jesus talking about? And it's interesting to listen to the answers you get on that. Well, I think Jesus' commandments are the same commandments that His Father gave. It's not Moses. Now, a lot of times I say, well, that's Mosaic law. That's Moses' commandment. I think it says, and God said these things. So it's God's law. And it's our pathway to righteousness. Now, notice Paul says there in verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, I jumped ahead of myself. I'm sorry. Let's move back. Verse 9, I mean. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now, the righteousness that Paul is talking about here is not the forensic righteousness. In other words, it's not that righteousness that covers us, that Christ gave us, that makes us acceptable to the Father. But it's the righteousness that reigns as a result of grace. Grace produces this righteousness that Paul is talking about here. And that's what we must be living out in our life. And He gives us instruction over how to overcome sin. Now, we must walk in the Spirit. Now, how do we walk in the Spirit? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, does he not? In verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against there is no law. And those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So therefore, if we're walking in the Spirit, we are bringing forth these fruits that He mentions here in our life. So the conduct of a Christian is that of being a Spirit-filled man. We bear forth the fruit of the Spirit. And we demonstrate it with these things in our life. It's the same message that John the Baptist came teaching the religious leaders of his day. He said, therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance in Luke 3:8. Fruit worthy of repentance. And of course, we know that the religious leaders of John the Baptist's day thought that being a religious person, being a Jew, was enough. But John the Baptist says fruit of repentance. In other words, fruit of repentance and faith is the only act that is acceptable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when does that occur? Well, it recurs initially at conversion, at regeneration. But that's just the beginning. It occurs every single day in our life. Every day we are to have faith. Every day we are to have repentance and seek the Lord. Matthew Henry says, bringing forth fruit is expected from the children of light, that being illuminated, they be also sanctified by the Spirit, and thereupon bring forth His fruit, which is in all goodness and inclination to do good and to show mercy and righteousness, which signifies justice in our dealings. So the Spirit-filled man who is one who bears forth fruit of goodness and righteousness. Third, a man who has the Spirit in him must stand for truth. Look at verses 11 through 14. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful work of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes light manifest is light. Therefore he said, awake you, O sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now by speaking forth of truth in these verses, Paul, first of all, stresses the, we would say, the negative. He says, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. In other words, expose them instead. Now, sinful works are works of darkness. In other words, they come from an ignorant, sinful mind, and they're concealed with their wickedness, and they lead to the darkness of hell. And they're just the opposite from the spiritual fruit. Notice again in Galatians chapter 5, Paul first lists these fruits when he says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outburst of rage, selfish ambitions, dissension, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they are practicing the works of darkness, and the works of darkness are never profitable. Now, some pretend for them to be, but in the end, it will bring brokenness, sorrow, destruction, and death to the unrepentant sinner. But Paul says what? Expose these works. So if Spirit-filled man speaks the truth and exposes the darkness in the world. Now, how does he expose the darkness? Well, he tells us there in those verses that we just read, verses 12 through 14. And by speaking forth the truth and living it out, the Word of God exposes darkness. It's the Word of God that exposes darkness, not man's idea. Now, we must have the sword in our hand when we seek to expose darkness. And we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works. We're not to practice them, we're not to tolerate them, and we're not to tolerate those who practice such sins. We're not to seek to pacify them. And there's many ways that we can be accessories to the sins of others. We can merely keep quiet. Well, if that's what they want to do, if that's their lifestyle, we just keep quiet. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying expose it. Not only do people keep quiet, there's others that say, well, I just won't counsel them. I won't seek them. And there's a lot of churches. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about in the church. Sometimes the church will turn their head to people that are practicing darkness. They'll turn their head to these sins. But yet Paul says that we are to reprove them, that we are to rebuke them, that we're to expose the darkness in their life. Recently I had a person say to me that they were going to have a party the Saturday before Fat Tuesday in New Orleans and said, you know, I would invite you, but I know you wouldn't come because there would be drinking going on and all that. So I emailed him back or texted him back, I can't remember, and said, well, would Jesus be welcome to that party? He texted me, oh yes, Jesus be welcome to that party. So I waited till after the party was over, and I texted him again. I said, well, how did the party go? And said that, well, it went well. Almost ran out of food, had plenty of beverages, but I was tired and didn't go to church. But I prayed Sunday, but I didn't go to church, so I wrote him back again. I said, well, where in the Bible does the Lord give you a reason to miss His day of worship because you partied the day before? No response back from that. See, we must speak the truth and pray that the Lord God will take the truth and drive it into their heart. Our friend, Brother R.F. Gates, used to say when he'd hand out gospel tracts, he said, Lord, may it be a stick of dynamite and blow up in their face. In other words, wake them up to the truth. And that's what we need to pray, that God would wake them up to the truth. But yet we have to speak the truth to them. We don't just simply pray, God, wake them up. He also uses us as His instruments to speak the truth that will wake them up. Now again, it's not man's idea. It's the Word of God that we must speak to them. Some sins, Paul says, they are so shameful that they're not even spoken of. In other words, sinners can be so filthy, they can be an abomination unto God. Henry says, a good man is ashamed to speak that which many wicked people are not ashamed to act out. But as far as the wickedness appears, it should be reproved by a good man. Even though we may not speak of it openly, we need to reprove it. We need to condemn them for their sinfulness. And it's sad that in some pulpits, what is said is so embarrassing that it can't even be repeated in this room. See, God's pulpit is not to be used to tickle the ears of men with such talk or to show the pagans that we can relate to them. But the pulpit is to be used to call them to repentance, to shame them for their lifestyle. And the pulpit must herald the Word of God. You know, it's coming today, and I don't know whether it happened in our day, but I believe it's in the future, unless God brings about revival, to where if you speak against homosexuality, that something will take place as far as the government acting upon you. I don't know whether they're going to take away a church's tax exemption if the pastor preaches against homosexuality, but it's going to be seen as a hate crime, I think, eventually. I mean, look at what's happening today. And in the Bible Belt, I saw last week where our cities with the universities have made resolutions in those cities to be welcoming to everybody. In other words, what are they indicating? Well, we're going to welcome homosexuals, lesbians. They're welcome. But that's not what God's Word says. We are to condemn it. And we're to pray that these people will be delivered from the bondage of their sin. And we're to preach it in a way that expresses to the world that we do love sinners. And we want sinners to come to Christ. So we preach the gospel because that's the only thing that will deliver them from their sinfulness. Now notice what Paul says there in verse 13. All things are exposed or made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Now the light of God's Word should so saturate our conversations that it should bring a sinner to see his sin and his wickedness, so that he either repents or he leaves your company. Because he doesn't want to be around someone who speaks the truth. So therefore, our mouth should be full of God's truth, and we should be willing to speak it boldly. You're standing around drinking coffee at work, and somebody begins to tell a joke that is not pleasing to God. And you know it's not pleasing to God. What do? Well, the flesh wants to curl up and walk away, right? But what Paul is saying here, that we ought to speak the truth. Now there's a fine line in not casting your pearls before swine. So we need to be wise in this. But especially if that person proclaims to be a Christian, we need to say something to them. And I'm not saying right there at the coffee say something. It might need to be said a little bit later when they're alone and you go up to them and say something. But something needs to be said. We don't need to simply dismiss it, especially if the person proclaims to be a Christian. I never forget, and I know Brother Kerry, I think he was with R.F. Gates at this occasion. They were at a restaurant, and in one of the other booths there was a man that was using the Lord's name in vain. And it got off of Brother R.F. Gates. So Brother R.F. Gates just began to praise the Lord in his booth. And the man got louder and R.F. Gates got louder. Now the waitress came over to R.F. Gates. She didn't go over to the man that was using the Lord's name in vain, came over to R.F. Gates and said, "Now, sir, you're going to have to hold it down." And Brother R.F. Gates said, "I'll quit when that man quits." Bold. We need to be bold. That might cost us. I mean, you start doing that today, they might just come have you arrested. But glory, as R.F. Gates would say, to be arrested for the Word of God. I mean, standing before the judge, "Sir, you were disturbing the peace." "Yeah, I was. I was praising God." That's a good way to make news, isn't it? Opportunity to praise God. May we have that kind of boldness. In doing this, we're more like God, who has set Himself against sinners to awaken them, as it says there in verse 14, "Awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Now this is a reference to Isaiah 60 verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and the deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you." So it's speaking about God's salvation, raising the dead to life and setting them into light because Christ has given you light. And therefore, we are to be light in the world. Jesus said, "Do not put a basket over your light. Let it shine. Carry it to the top of the hill and let it shine. Let it make an impact upon this world." So we're called as Christians to do that. Do you realize this world really doesn't understand a Christian's agenda? I mean, if the world really understood our agenda as Christians, they would hate us even more. Because see, what we as Christians want to do, we want to radically change this world. We want lost people to submit completely unto God in every single aspect of our nation. Brother Kerry was just showing me on his phone what the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message says, and the impact that we as Christians are to have as far as education is concerned, as far as government is concerned, every single aspect. That's our agenda as Christians. And the world doesn't understand that. The more they understand, the more they will hate, the more they will seek to put us in prison, just as they did the first century Christians. But yet that's our agenda. I mean, if your desire is not for every person to come to Christ and for every need to bow and profess Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then you need to examine yourself to see if you're really a Christian or not. Because that's the desire of a Christian. For all to come to Christ. For this society to be radically changed. For our schools to be radically changed. For our government to be radically changed. Our Christianity ought to have an impact upon every single area of society. That's my desire. And I believe that's what Christ teaches us in Scripture. His kingdom has come. And therefore everything is to be conformed to His kingdom. And I believe that's what Paul is teaching us here in this verse, that we are to expose darkness and profess the light. So a man who has the Spirit in him must stand for truth. And then fourthly, a man who has the Spirit in him walks accurately and redeems the time. Notice what he says there in verse 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." So, how we need to hear this in our day. When so many Christians have become antinomians, in other words, against the law. They do not love God's law. They don't seek to line their lives up with God's Word. And I believe one of the reasons why we live in such a wicked day is because Christians are not acting like Christians. Those who profess to be Christians are not acting like Christians. They're behaving like the world. I mean, they're being conformed to the world. And Paul tells us, do not be conformed to the world. Do not be squeezed into the mold of the world. But yet, that's exactly what's happening. I mean, There's pastors now that are so much like the world, you'd never know they were a pastor if you went into their church. I mean, they come to the pulpit, and they don't have a pulpit, first of all. They come up on their stage, blue jeans, Mickey Mouse t-shirt, earrings, tattoos. In other words, they can relate. That's what they think. You know, we got to be like them so that we can win them. Now, I don't believe that's what Paul was talking about. We're not to be like them. Paul says, don't be squeezed into the mold. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We've been called out of the world. We're to be what? A peculiar people. We're to be a royal priesthood. We're to be a chosen people. We're to be set apart for God. And we're told also to redeem the time. Literally, in Greek, buy the opportunity. And it's referring to a merchant who diligently observes his business and seeks to improve his business so that he might be successful. In other words, simply put, don't waste your time. And we all have the same amount of hours. We'll all lose 1 hour tonight, matter of fact. But we all have the same amount of hours, and we're to use them wisely. It's so disappointing that so many Christians have time for everything except God's work. You ask people to witness, go out and visit people, and they'll tell you, well, I'm just so busy, I don't have time. But yet those same people will spend hours on Facebook, on the internet. They have time to go hunting, they have time to go fishing, they have time to play golf, they have time to do all these other activities, but they don't have time for God's work. We've definitely become a nation, and the church has definitely become a church that loves to be amused by activity instead of people that love God's Word and desire to know Him and to live His Word out. I mean, we're in a day now to where many so-called Christians don't even have time to worship. So many excuses that you can hear. Well, Pastor, you know, I just want to worship because of this, this, and this. They don't have time, they say. Now, it's interesting that when we are amusing our mind with the world, we have a tendency then to fall into sin and not be Spirit-filled men. If you don't believe me, ask David. King David, that is. I mean, he was not redeeming his time. He was supposed to be at war. He stayed at home. Began to walk around on the palace roof. And instead of redeeming his time by being in the Word of God, he allowed his eyes to begin to wander. And then he began to lust. And then he began to fulfill the desires of that lust. We must take care of using our time for the very best purpose. By watching out against temptation. It's when we do not use our time wisely when we fall into sin. Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson says in one of his sermons he was preaching on James chapter 1 in dealing with do not be deceived. He said, if pastors could have dollars for those who have sat in their office with heads in their hands and said, I don't know what came over me. I don't know how I could have done it. This is the very thing of which James speaks of. The rush of blood to the head, the blurring of the vision, the beginning to see things in light of my own desires rather than in the light of God's Word, the dumbing of the voice of God that insistently cries out, do not be deceived. and the desire becomes entangled in my affections, and the right thinking disappears from my mind, and that which God wants to be placed outside my life comes to the center of my life. Because the lens through which I view everything and the enticement has become a deception from which I may be inescapable of escaping. That's what happens when we don't redeem our time. Sin overtakes us. Let me tell you, men and boys, there's very few things that you could have done that is better than what you're doing last night and today. Being here at this men's retreat. I mean, there's a lot of other things that you could be doing, right? But we're to be doing the best thing. And what's better than sitting under the preaching of God's Word two times last night and two times this morning and fellowshipping with God's men? Very few things better than that. And I encourage you right now to put it on your calendar for next year to be here and encourage others to be here with you. And tell them, say, now look, I know you got a lot of things. I've got a lot of things to do. But let's figure out what is the best thing to do. What's the wisest use of our time? Let us redeem our time and be here next year again for this retreat so that we may hear the Word of God and respond to it in the way that God would have us to respond. Also, remember that every Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. Redeem the time, because the days are evil, we're told. Don't listen to Satan. Don't allow Satan to deceive you, to cause you to think something else is better on the Lord's Day than worshiping God. Now, there are times that you have to miss the worship of God. Sickness, providential hindrance. But let us not put the ox in the ditch. There's a lot of people that put the ox in the ditch. The Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. No excuses. And ask yourself, can what I am thinking about doing be presented to God to where God says, okay, do that on my day instead of being at worship? We need to redeem the time because the days are evil. We need to be in worship tomorrow. I mean, there'll be a tendency tomorrow to miss Sunday school at least because we're losing that hour. I encourage our people every year, look, move your clocks up at 6 p.m. so that you can go to bed and get the amount of sleep that you need to be at worship and to be awake and lively. I think I'm going to bed way early. I mean, last night, I'm not going to talk about any pastors, but some can really snore. And I know I can snore too, but this guy beat me to sleep first, so he was snoring first, and I couldn't therefore enter into sleep and snore. Usually I listen to the sermon and fall asleep while I'm listening to the sermon. Last night I listened to three sermons and still hadn't fallen asleep. The last time I looked at the clock, it was 2:30. I said, "Come, oh Lord, I got to get up and preach in the morning. I got to have some sleep." But anyway, tonight, well, most of us lose an hour of sleep. And tomorrow you won't want to get up and be at Sunday school and be at worship. Don't allow the Satan to have the victory. Redeem your time. Finally, a man who has the Spirit in him is wise in seeking to know the will of the Lord. Now notice what Paul says there. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand that the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the heart to the Lord, giving thanks always to all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Now notice Paul says, do not be unwise. Now why does Paul say do not be unwise? Because he knows the tendency of men. Our tendency is what? To be unwise. So he says, do not be unwise. We are often fooled, deceived. We often ignore our duty. We often neglect our soul. Paul says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. By studying God's word, we come to know what God's will is and determine our duty according to what God's will is. I mean, that's counseling. You know, there's so much, quote, counseling, Christian counseling going on today. I believe most of the counseling that needs to take place is from the pulpit. If people will heed what is said in the pulpit, a lot of this counseling would be done away with. As I asked my congregation a number of weeks ago, I said, look, we got all these counselors, all these so-called Christian counselors now, and are things better or worse in the church? It's worse. So counseling needs to be done from the pulpit, and that's what Paul is doing here in these verses here. He's counseling us. He's saying, use the Word of God. Don't be unwise, but use the Word of God. Study the Word of God. And then he goes in the last three verses and he warns us against particular sins and urges us to the duties that we have, some of the duties. He warns us against the sin of drunkenness. Now, this was a frequent sin among the pagans of his day, just as it's a frequent sin among not only the pagans of our day, but even so-called Christians of our day. See, drunkenness leads to other sins. I saw yesterday on the news, a man is suing a casino because he went into that casino and he's a regular gambler and he started drinking. And they kept bringing him more drinks and more drinks and more drinks. And he kept gambling and gambling. And he lost $500,000. And now he's suing them because they kept bringing him drinks. And there is a law that once you're on the table, you know, gambling, that they're not supposed to bring you drinks. So he could win this lawsuit. But my point is that if he wouldn't have got drunk, he wouldn't have lost the money. If he wouldn't have gone in the gambling door, he wouldn't have lost money either. It kind of reminds me, again, how the church is becoming like the world. There's a church up in Jackson, a rather large church, and for their senior graduation, they loaded up all their youth that were graduating, carried them to a boat, and they'd gone in there and they'd made it a gambling place to where all the kids could go in there and gamble with play money, but have, quote, fun. Man. Some of the things that I hear that the so-called church is doing today. I mean, how wise is that? That's unwise. Paul says for us to be wise. That's unwise to take a bunch of kids and treat them to let them have this excitement. I wonder, I'd love for somebody to do a survey on all those kids and how many of those kids now, because this is about 5-6 years ago, have now gone to the boats to gamble. That's a sidetrack. That wasn't in my notes. Just popped in my head. That's one of those Carrie Kimbrell moments. But we see that drunkenness leads to other sins. Listen to what one Puritan says. Drunkenness is a sin that seldom goes alone, but often involves men in other instances of guilt. It is a sin very provoking to God, and a great hindrance to the spiritual life. That's why we as Baptists, many, many, many years ago, took a strong stance against alcohol. Because we know what it will lead to. Every time you read about alcohol, well, I shouldn't say every time. The majority of times you read about it in the Bible, what usually happens? A sin. Lot. Sin. New Testament, you see the same thing. Sin as a result of drunkenness. Now, what's the antidote? Well, Paul tells us the antidote is to be filled with the Spirit. We must seek a full measure of grace of the Holy Spirit, that our souls would be full of the Spirit to where we would be full of joy, strength, and courage. Now, when we're full of the Spirit, we do certain things. And Paul tells us here, he says that we'll sing. We'll sing unto the Lord. which is an expression of our joy. And that expression of our joy will be hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, just as David so often wrote in the Psalms. On many occasions when he thought about God and how great God was and how good God had been to him, he writes these wonderful psalms. Now this is for all Christians to be singing. Some may say, well, I just can't carry a tune. God doesn't ask if we can carry a tune. He just says, make a joyful noise. Well, my noise is not very joyful. Well, you're making it unto the Lord, and if your heart is right, it doesn't matter what it sounds like. Because He accepts it as spiritual worship if you're right with Him. It's sad that so many churches today have come up with this idea of worship leaders, and you have these people up front that do all the singing, and everyone else is just sitting out there in the audience listening to them or humming along or something. No, we are to be making the joyful noise unto the Lord with our mouth, praising Him in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So when you are full of the Spirit, that's what takes place. God's people have reason to rejoice. God's people have reason to sing joyfully unto the Lord. And we are to sing not only with our voices, but our inward affections. Such is pleasing to God. We are to be moved by that which we are singing. We are to think about what we are singing to such an extent that our affections are moved. And there's nothing wrong with tears rolling down our cheeks as we sing unto the Lord and think upon God and what God has done for us. May it be so tomorrow. May it be so today as we sing in just a moment. May it be so tomorrow as we come together to worship God, that as we think about the words that we're singing, that it moves us to a degree to where we're so caught up in godliness and worship that we weep before the Lord in joy. We're also to give thanksgiving. It's our duty unto God. Guess what? God never grows tired of hearing us give Him thanks. He never grows tired of it. We may, as human beings, have you ever been around someone that's so thankful they just constantly say, thank you for this, thank you for that, and you say, you know, just, that's enough. God doesn't do that. God wants us to continuously give Him thanks. We should always give thanks to God. In all things, give thanks to God, the Scripture tells us. He deserves it and He desires it. So we must give thanks for salvation. We must give thanks for temporal mercies. We must give thanks for our comforts. We must give thanks for our sanctification. We must give thanks for the affections that He has given us. James says, brethren, count it all joy. Now, what are you to count all joy? When you fall into various trials. So it's our duty to give thanks to God in everything. Because we know that in all things, God is working out our salvation for our good. So we're to give Him thanks. So a man who has the Spirit in him is a man who is saved. A man who has a sanctifying work taking place in his life. A man who has the Spirit in him stands for the truth, walks accurately, and redeems the time. A man who has the Spirit in him is wise in seeking to know the will of the Lord. May we be that kind of man. Men full of the Spirit to where it's obvious in our life that we have been radically changed by God. It's not something that we can do. It's not a mere reformation. It's not a mere resolution. But it's an activity of the living God transforming our life, working in us and through us to use us for His glory. May the glory of God shine from us. Just as Moses, you know, as he came down from the mountain after receiving the Ten Commandments from God. It was evidence that he had been with God because he shone forth the glory of God to where he had to put a veil over his head so that people wouldn't turn away. May it be evidence that we too have been with God and full of his Spirit so that our very presence will cause those who are in sin to be convicted. May we be that kind of men. May God fill us with His Spirit and use us for His honor and glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that after You have saved us, that You have not left us to ourselves to try to figure out the Christian life on our own. But You have given us Your very words and You have given us Your Spirit. And we pray, Father, that Your Spirit would teach us, that Your Spirit would lead us, that Your Spirit would guide us into all truth so that we might bring honor and glory to Your name in all that we do. I pray, Father, that You will use these men in this room to make an impact in their churches and in their homes and in their place of work. Use them, Father, for Your honor and glory. Cause people to see that they have been with Jesus. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.